It is very good to be back with you in Bible study once again. We're concluding the book of Jeremiah this evening. And a goodly part of this section of Jeremiah consists of some historical insets that tie in with the theme of Jeremiah's prophecies. The historical accounts of the events in Jeremiah's ministry, much of that is given here in this section. We have the account of his warnings to the governmental leaders of his day, his arrest, and finally the invasion of Babylon and the captivity of Judah. We will look at those Jews that were left behind from Babylonian captivity and their going down to Egypt. While the chapters that we're going to look at deal in many ways with contemporary events, there are many, many lessons for our day. And then the concluding chapters give insight on God's punishment to the surrounding nations. You know, most of the surrounding nations, Egypt and the Philistines and Moab and Ammon and Edom and Damascus and all the others, were rejoicing and enjoying seeing Judah have so many problems. And God took a dim view of that. Jeremiah delivered a message to Judah. It had implications for the house of Israel. That is directly addressed in the book. But the point is, ultimately, God's judgment, God is supreme, and God's judgment is overall, and God's judgment was going to involve these other nations as well. We will pick up the story here in Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Eternal in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, remember the story. Josiah was killed in battle. He had the Egyptians were going up to meet the Assyrians and wanted to come through Judah. Josiah objected, went out to meet them, was killed in battle, actually at Armageddon, at the hill of Megiddo in 609. And he died. His son he had a son that was on the throne for just a matter of 3 months. And the Egyptians, who came back from their battle with the Assyrians, the Egyptians came back through Jerusalem. They arrested this son of Josiah's, young man in his 20s by the name of Shalom. They arrested him and took him to Egypt, and he never returned. He died down in Egypt. Well, his brother Jehoiakim took the throne at that point, just 3 months after his father's death. None of Josiah's sons responded to God in the way that Josiah did. None of them evidenced his attitude and outlook. We could always wonder why. They had their father's example. They had the teaching that he had had. But for whatever reason, they were not individuals who really feared and served God. Now, at this point, early on in Jehoiakim's reign, Jeremiah was told to go to the house of the Rechabites, verse 2, and speak unto them. Bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So Jeremiah says in verse 4, I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, who was the keeper of the door. Now, just let me pause and make comment, because this is an interesting section. We tend to read over it, but it gives us insight into the temple that you may not we would not necessarily realize from elsewhere. This is the fact that there were residences, there were chambers in the temple. If you go back to the details of Chronicles, when it details the building of the temple, you find that on the two sides in the back There were three stories of chambers. Doesn't really give you a whole lot of information about them back there. It gives you the dimensions and how they were built along those two sides in the back. Jeremiah gives us some more insight, and that is the fact that these chambers were assigned based on duty or responsibility, that they were assigned out as like apartments or offices for various ones, depending on what their role was in the temple. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is the basis of Jesus' comment in John 14 when he said, in my Father's house. Now, what did Jesus refer to the temple as? He called the temple my Father's house. It's written, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. So the temple was representative of the Father's house. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many places of abode. Now, people read over that and the preachers talk about heaven and all of that. Well, the people to whom Jesus was speaking were very familiar with the temple. They knew that there were chambers. There were many places of abode in the temple. And they were assigned out based on office. So Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, receive you unto myself. So ultimately, the offices or the apartments in the temple were symbolic of the offices that we will have. There's a city that's being built by God, and so we have just a little bit of insight into that, understanding that principle. Now, as we come on down, he brings the Rechabites in, or the leaders of the tribe of the Rechabites. And verse 5, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups and said, drink wine. And they said, no thanks. We drink no wine. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall neither drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever, neither shall you build house or sow seed or plant vineyards or have any. All your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the lands where you're strangers. Now, the interesting thing, that the Rechabites actually trace their ancestry back to Moses' father-in-law. They were descendants from the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law's family. Early on in the history of Judah, the Rechabites, this group of them, lived in Judah, and as things began to turn aside, evidently their ancestor told his family, said, look, we're not going to move into town. We're not going to get caught up in all the things that are going on. We're going to live in our tents. We're going to herd our animals. We're going to stay away from... we're not going to drink wine. He made a rule. And the point God is making in Jeremiah 35, the incredible thing was here now, generations later, his descendants follow his instructions. The contrast that's being drawn is here is God, who's given instructions to Judah not once, but over and over and over and over and over, and they're ignoring them. Here's a man who instructed his family many, many decades earlier. Now, generations later, they remain faithful. They have had to come into town because the Babylonian siege, and so now they're here in Jerusalem in the environs. They've come into the city walls. But so they're not outside in their tents, but they're over there and they're still maintaining this tradition. And so God makes the point that here God's word came to Jeremiah, verse 13, He said, go tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to hearken to my words? Verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons, they're performed. Unto this day they don't drink any wine. They obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I've spoken unto you rising early and speaking, and you hearken not unto me. I've sent my servants the prophets, telling return every man from his evil way, and you haven't listened. So God promised that he was going to look after the Rechabites. They had an attitude of respect and obedience, and were operating, at least trying to put into practice instructions that they had been given. And so he promised that they would not be taken into the Babylonian captivity. And they had only obeyed a human father. Israel had not obeyed their creator. Now, chapter 36 continues on the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which is about 605. Jeremiah, at this point, is told to take Baruch, his scribe, and to dictate to him, to have him to write down all of the things, the instructions that the prophecies God had given him up to that time. So Baruch writes everything down. Then in the little later, a few months later, verse 9, the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the ninth month, which would be about December. Normally, the kings of Judah, by the way, figured their years from in terms of the civil year. They figured from fall to fall, from let's say Tishri 1, which would be the Feast of Trumpets. So we don't know exactly when in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, but it would have been sometime prior to the fall feast, which is, of course, in the seventh month of the sacred calendar. And then this would have been a few, perhaps only two or three months later, that Baruch went to the temple on a day of fasting, and there was, of course, a big crowd there, and he went there to read the book that Jeremiah had been dictating to him. Well, the people listened, and word got reported. One of the leaders heard the words out of the book, verse 11, and he went there to the king's house, to the scribe's chamber, where some of the princes were, and he told them about Jeremiah's message, the one that Baruch had read. And so they sent down and had Baruch come up there to the palace where they were, and he read them the book. They asked him to read it to them, and so he read it to them, verse 15. And when they heard it, they were afraid, and they said, we better tell the king about this. Now, I think this is sort of funny what comes next. Sometimes people who are sort of pompous government officials, they're a little bit scared. They've heard this message, but they want to sort of be important, and they're in charge, and so they begin to ask Baruch a question. They say, now, exactly how did you write all these words at his mouth? And Baruch said, well, pretty simple. He pronounced the words with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Really not a real complicated procedure, you know. They went on and told Baruch, well, look, you and Jeremiah better lay low. Don't let anybody know where you are. We don't know exactly how the king's going to take this, but we're going to take it in. So they went into the king, and they brought this scroll in, and it was brought before the king. He was in the, verse 22, he was in the winter house in the ninth month. This was like December, sitting there in front of his fireplace, big fire burning. And they started reading him the scroll. Well, when they read a little bit, he takes his knife out and just cuts off some of the leaves and throws them in the fire until ultimately he had burned up the whole book. Wasn't afraid, didn't rend his garments, neither the king or any of his servants. So, this was his attitude, an attitude of arrogance and contempt. Now, did that do away with the Bible? There have been all sorts of attempts to destroy the Bible. Well, God told Jeremiah, verse 27, or verse 28, he said, take another roll and put everything in it that was in the first one that Jehoiakim has burned. And send word to Jehoiakim. And you are complaining because I've written this and you wrote it down. Just realize that verse 30, you're going to have none to sit upon the throne of David, and your dead body is going to be cast out in the day to the heat and the night to the frost. So, he was going to be thrown over the wall. Another place refers to him as having a burial of a donkey. So this is what happened to him. Well, if Jeremiah was popular when he sent the scroll in, imagine how much more popular he was with the king when he said, by the way, king, they're not even going to bother to bury you. They're just going to pitch you over the wall. None of your descendants aren't going to continue on the throne. And that's what happened. He was killed and thrown over the wall. His son reigned for only 3 months until the Babylonians arrested him, hauled him off to Babylon, and put his brother, Zedekiah, on the throne. Chapter 37 picks up the story of Zedekiah, who took the throne 3 months after his brother Jehoiakim died. And neither he nor his servants listened to God either. And the story, of course, comes on. Jeremiah had told them that they were... the story is Pharaoh's army, verse 5, had come on, come forth out of Egypt. When the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard the tidings, they departed from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, thus says the Lord, tell the king of Judah that sent you to inquire of me, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt in their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. You know, the tendency all the way down, and we find this reiterated in the latter part of Jeremiah, the tendency is for people to want to trust in what they can see. You see, Jeremiah's message was repent and turn to God. Put your fate in His hands. That's what he told Zedekiah. You just put your fate in God's hands. You go out and surrender to the Babylonians. Well, Zedekiah preferred to trust the Egyptians. The Egyptians came up. Yes, the Babylonians withdrew a little bit so that they could deal with the Egyptians. Well, everybody got all happy and they were celebrating, said, boy, you know, the Egyptians are going to take care of us. And Jeremiah said, don't kid yourself. The Egyptians are going to head right back to Egypt. The Babylonians are going to come right back. They're going to take the city. You're in trouble. It's God's message. Well, the result was, of course, people were mad at Jeremiah. Verse 15, he was arrested, beat up, thrown in prison. And he stayed there for a number of days, we're told, verse 16. Zedekiah the king, verse 17, sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house. Any word from the Lord? You know, Zedekiah was a sort of a weak, wishy-washy sort of guy. On the one hand, he was intimidated by all this. And he wanted to know what Jeremiah said. He respected Jeremiah, and yet he didn't stand up for anything. Jeremiah said, yes, there's word from the Lord. End of verse 17. You're going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. That's the word. He told him in verse 19, he says, where are your prophets that prophesied that the king of Babylon won't come back? You know, I'm in jail, and I've told you the truth. What have you done with these prophets that have not told you the truth? So they put Jeremiah in a better part of the jail. They put him in the court of the prison, verse 21, at the king's instructions, and gave him bread. A little later, some of the other leaders heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken, and because he had told them, verse 2, that those that remained in the city would die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence, go forth to the Chaldeans and live. And So the princes came to the king, and they said, we want this man put to death. He's a traitor. He's discouraging the people from fighting. He's weakening the hands of the men of war. So Zedekiah said, well, he's in your hand, verse 5. Do whatever you want. You know, I can't do anything. So they took Jeremiah, threw him into the dungeon, let him down with cords. So evidently, way down in this deep pit, no water down there, just sunk in the mire, this slime pit. Well, one of the king's servants, that's mentioned here, Ebed-Melech, came and he heard about it, and he came to the king. And he said, verse 9, my lord, the king, these men have done evil. They're going to kill Jeremiah. That's not right. He's going to die. Verse 10, the king told Ebed-Melech, he said, well, I'll get 30 men and go get him. You know, back and forth, back and forth. So they went and got him, and this was quite a thing to get him up out of this deep pit. They sent down the ropes and even sent some old rags and things to sort of pad him so it wouldn't hurt him when they were drawing him back up. And so when he got out of the dungeon, stayed there in the court of the prison, Zedekiah sent, verse 14, sent for Jeremiah, brought him, sort of sneaked him in, and he said, what's going to happen? And again, Jeremiah told him and gave him some advice. He said in verse 17, thus says the Lord God of Israel, if you will assuredly go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, your soul shall live, the city will not be burned, you'll live in your house. But if you don't go forth, the city is going to be given in the hands of the Chaldeans, and they're going to burn it with fire. And you're not going to escape out of their hands. They're going to get you one way or the other. And Zedekiah said, well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the Jews that are falling to the Chaldeans. They may mock me. They'll make fun of me. So his fear stood in the way of obedience. An important lesson. It takes courage to obey God. And so the story went on. Zedekiah told Jeremiah, verse 24, don't let anybody know you've been in here. So he was a sort of a weak fellow right on up till the end. And Jeremiah, verse 28, abode in the court of the prison until Jerusalem was taken. He was there. Well, chapter 39 explains that in the ninth year of Zedekiah, in the tenth month, came Nebuchadnezzar and all his army, and they besieged Jerusalem. And they besieged it up till the 11th year in the fourth month. The fourth month would be, let's say, around June. It would be a month after... this would have been just about a month after Pentecost. And the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. And when Zedekiah saw all this, then he tried to flee, verse 4, and he went sneaking out, and they caught him in the plains of Jericho and brought him to Nebuchadnezzar. Then Nebuchadnezzar was could be a very cruel individual. Verse 6, he slew Zedekiah's sons before his eyes. And Zedekiah was still a very young man, so his sons must have been little children. He slew his sons, and he put out Zedekiah's eyes, verse 7, bound him in chains and hauled him off to Babylon, burned the king's house, the house of the people, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And as it goes on, he was deporting people to Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar, verse 11, had given charge concerning Jeremiah to the captain of the guard. And he said, look to him well and do him no harm. Do unto him even as he shall say unto you. So just follow his instructions. So sure enough, they took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison. They had appointed this fellow Gedaliah as the governor under the Babylonians, and so Jeremiah was committed to him. And you see the contrast. You know, God took care of Jeremiah, gave him great favor in the sight of the Babylonians. And as we'll note, the Babylonians actually, Jeremiah had the equivalent of a passport from the king, giving him passage rite of passage anywhere. And it was sort of a safe passage. Jeremiah was given great favor. Now, how did the king know about Jeremiah? Well, evidently word had traveled, and he knew what Jeremiah had been saying. So, this is the word that came to Jeremiah, chapter 40, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after the captain of the guard had taken him from Ramah and when he had been bound with chains. The captain of the guard took him, verse 2, and said, "The Lord your God has pronounced this evil against this place. The Lord has brought it about, has done as he said." So he told him, he said, now, verse 4, "I loose you this day from the chains which were on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come on. I'll look well unto you. If it seems ill to you to go to Babylon, then stay here. You know, you don't have to. All the land is before you. Whatever it seems good and convenient for you, there go." And so we find that the captain of the guard, into verse 5, gave him victuals and a reward. And he was told to go wherever it seemed convenient to him to go. So what we find is that Jeremiah was given sort of a carte blanche passport that enabled him to travel wherever he needed. He was given necessary finances to carry out the role that God had given him, which was actually transferring the royal line to the British Isles. And how did God do it? Well, the captain of the guard gave him food and a reward and let him go. So, not only, you know, the Babylonians even wound up paying for it. They didn't realize exactly what they were doing. But God can work things out in ways that people would never imagine. And Jeremiah, for the time being, stayed there with Gedaliah, dwelt among the people that were left in the land. And as we come on down through the story, that we find that somebody came to Gedaliah and said, you know, there's a plot against your life. They're going to assassinate you. Let me go and finish them off first. Well, Gedaliah was evidently sort of a nice fellow, and he was a little naive and didn't really believe this report. And he said, verse 16, oh, no, they're not going to do this. And I'm not going to let you go and attack them. You're speaking falsely of Ishmael. I don't believe he'd do a thing like that. Well, it comes to pass, seventh month, Ishmael, he came with his men, and sure enough, verse 2, he assassinated the governor, assassinated Gedaliah, and slew the Jews that were with him. And they went down with this group of people. Now they're saying, well, we better take off to Egypt. Now, you know, they've done a pretty stupid thing. The whole place had been taken over by the Babylonians. Babylonians had appointed a governor, a Jewish governor, under Babylonian authority. So what do these fellows do? They assassinate the governor that the Babylonians have appointed, which is sure to get you in trouble with the Babylonians. You know, they're not going to be happy. And they say, well, we know what we're going to do. We're going to get away. We're going to go to Egypt. Then he can't get us. And that was pretty stupid, too, because where do you think one of Nebuchadnezzar's next stops was? See, they wanted to go to Egypt. They had their own human solution. And I think that's an important lesson for us to learn in times of crisis, and as we're going to see the things that happen in this country, people are going to have their own human solution. They're just going to know that they can maneuver and wheel and deal and somehow work things out. And the only solution lies in trusting God. So the captain of the forces and all this group, chapter 42, they came to Jeremiah, and they said, look, we want you to pray to the Lord for us, for all this remnant, that the Lord, verse 3, will show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing we ought to do. We want to know what God wants us to do. Jeremiah said, well, I've heard that, and I'll pray to God, and whatever the Lord will answer, well, that's what I'll tell you. So they said, well, look, we're sure going to do it. We've really learned a lesson. We're going to do it, whatever it is. So 10 days later, God told Jeremiah, he says, go call them together and say, this is God's message. Verse 10, if you will still abide in this land, I'll build you and not pull you down. I'll plant you and not pluck you up. Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you're afraid. Don't be afraid of him. I'm with you to save you and to deliver you. I'll show mercies unto you, and he will have mercy and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we won't dwell in this land, we're not going to obey God, we're going to go down to Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we're going to dwell. If you are going to be bound and determined to go to Egypt, where God's telling you don't go, God says, stay here, stay put, I'll look after you. You want to go to Egypt because you say, well, if we go to Egypt, we're not going to have any war. Pharaoh's not going to let the Babylonians come into Egypt. Egypt's been around for thousands of years. Oldest country around. Why, nothing's going to happen to Egypt. We'll go down to Egypt. They got plenty of food. They got an army to protect us. That's the safe place. And God told them through Jeremiah, verse 16, it's going to come to pass, the sword that you feared, it's going to overtake you there in the land of Egypt. Famine that you're afraid of, it's going to close after you there in Egypt, and you're going to die there. So God sent him his message. And verse 19, remnant of Judah, don't go to Egypt. Know that I've admonished you this day. You've dissembled in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for me. You know, you're not going to do what I'm telling you. I know it. And you're going to die with a sword and famine and pestilence. Verse 22. Well, when Jeremiah made an end of telling them all this, they got mad. Verse 2, they said, you're speaking falsely. God hadn't told us not to go to Egypt. You ever notice that people sometimes want you to give them the answer they want? They tell you, no, really, come on, tell me. What do you think? You tell them. Then they get mad. They asked Jeremiah, I said, now, we really want to know what God says. Jeremiah told them it was the opposite of what they wanted to hear. They got mad. They said, we don't believe you. You see, they had their human solution. They were going to protect themselves. They had their solution. They were going to protect themselves. You know, The whole thing, of course, ties into a lesson of faith. They were going to trust in what they could see. So, anyway, we find that they said, notice chapter 43, verse 2. Azariah, the son of Hoshiah, Jehanan, the son of Korea, and all the proud men. See, that was the problem, was pride. They spoke unto Jeremiah and said, you're speaking falsely. Your scribe, Baruch, he's setting you against us. You're just trying to get us in trouble. We're going to be delivered to the hands of the Chaldeans and hauled off to Babylon. So they gathered everybody. And notice verse 6. Men, women, children, and the king's daughters. See, the king's sons had been slain. But who had not been slain? Well, the king's daughters. And all the people that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, and Jeremiah, and Baruch. So they were all hauled off down to Egypt. So Jeremiah's hauled off down to Egypt with this bunch and the king's daughters. And they came to the land of Egypt. And so the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, verse 9, take great stones in your hand and hide them in the clay, in the brick kiln, at the entry of Pharaoh's house, here at the entry, the border area of Egypt. And thus says the Lord, verse 10, I'm going to send and take Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to set his throne upon these stones that I've hidden, and spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he comes, he's going to smite the land of Egypt, deliver such as for death to death, and those for captivity to captivity. I'm going to kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt and burn them and carry them into captivity. And he's going to break all these images of Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun that's in the land of Egypt. The houses of the gods of Egypt he'll burn with fire. So, God's word came. Jeremiah really lit into them, told them. In verse 4, chapter 44, I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them. Don't do abominable things that I hate, but they haven't hearkened, haven't listened. So now all these curses are going to come. Well, Jeremiah said, verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers and the wickedness of the kings of Judah and the wickedness of your wives and your wickedness? All the things they've done? You aren't humbled? I'm going to set my face against you. Verse 12, I'm going to take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt, and they're going to be consumed. And they're going to fall in the land of Egypt until they're consumed by the sword and by famine. They're going to die. I'm going to punish, verse 13, those that dwell in the land of Egypt like I punished Jerusalem. None of the remnant of Judah gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn shall escape or remain, that they return to the land of Egypt, of Judah. So then the men, verse 15, who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, and all the women, they told Jeremiah, they said, look, as for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen. We're not going to hearken. We're going to do whatever we want to do. We're going to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. We're going to pour out drink offerings to her. Why? Now, here's a faulty way of connecting cause and effect. They say, why? Back in the old days when we used to worship idols, we had good things. We had plenty of food. There was no evil. But we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. You know, Josiah went through the land and destroyed all the idol altars and everything. Said, why, ever since then, why, we've had trouble. We are consumed by the sword and by the famine. When we poured incense to the Queen of Heaven, we were in good shape. So here's this faulty cause and effect. They say, well, you know, we think we were better off back in the old days. Well, they're going to find a hard lesson because Jeremiah said, look, verse 25, you and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hand. You hear the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt, verse 26. Verse 27, I'm going to watch over you for evil and not good. And all the men of Judah in the land of Egypt are going to be consumed by the sword and by famine. A small number that escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt. And all the remnant of Judah that are gone in the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know those words stand. And this is going to be a sign that I'm going to punish you. I'm going to give Pharaoh Hophra, the king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those that seek his life, just like I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah said, it's going to come, and the king of Egypt is going to be killed right along with the group. The chapter 45, the word of the Lord, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke unto Baruch. This was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This would have been about 605 4 years after the death of Josiah. And God's word to Baruch. Baruch had been saying, he said, you know, woe is me now. The Lord has added grief to my sorrow. You tell Baruch, verse 4, that which I've built will I break down, that which I've planted I'll pluck up, even the whole land. Seek you great things for yourself? Don't seek them. I'm going to bring evil upon all flesh, says the Lord, but your life will I give unto you for a prey in all the places where you go. You know, Baruch was evidently a talented young man. He was Jeremiah's scribe. He was undoubtedly ambitious and had goals and hopes and dreams. And he was looking at all the calamity. The whole country was falling apart. The Babylonians were invading. And he was feeling a little discouraged. He had all these hopes and success and all the things that he had looked for. And God said, you know, you're not really going to have any of those things. Things aren't going to work out for you that way. But what will work out is I'll give you your life. I'll protect you. But you're in the midst of a country that's falling apart. And then, beginning in here in chapter 46, the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. You see, the message had been directed to Judah and Israel. But now God gives a message to the Gentiles, because God's not only the God of the Jews, He's not only the God of Israel, He is the Creator God of the whole world. So, here's a message against Egypt and against the army of Pharaoh Necho, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This would have been about 605 B.C., and this great battle, which really determined the future of that whole area of the world. And, you know, God's message was that Egypt was going to lose. And verse 8, Egypt rises up like a flood. His waters are moved like the rivers. He says, I'm going to go up and cover the earth. Well, come up, horses and chariots. Let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans, all the allies of Egypt. Then he says, verse 10, this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. He'll avenge him of his adversaries. Now, what we find, of course, is that the events that happened at that time, some of them served as a type. The day of the Lord, the day of God's vengeance, day of God's judgment, in a limited sense, some of that occurred anciently as God dealt with some of these nations, but it really looks forward to the end time, the real time of God's judgment and God's vengeance. The God's word came through Jeremiah, verse 13, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was going to come and smite the land of Egypt. So they were going to collapse, he said, Pharaoh, verse 17, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He's past the time appointed. You know, he's the Babylonians are going to come in. They're going to lay Egypt waste. Some of these areas are even going to be desolate. So he describes that and describes how that... in verse 24, the daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She'll be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. Now, if you remember what Daniel said, talking about the very end time, just hold your spot, we'll come right back. But Daniel explained that how at the Daniel 11:40, at the time of the end, the king of the south will push at him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen, many ships. He'll enter into the glorious land, verse 41. Many countries will be overthrown. Notice verse 42. He'll stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Have power over the treasures of gold and silver and the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Well, when it says back in Jeremiah 46:24, the daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. See, not just ancient Egypt, but the end time daughter of Egypt. She will be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The beast power is ultimately going to come in and invade and occupy Egypt. God says, I'm going to punish the multitude of No. This was one of the major cities, No Ammon, which was the seat of worship of the sun god. Pharaoh and Egypt and their gods, their kings. Pharaoh and all that trust him. I'll deliver them into the hands of those that seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is God's message. The word of the Lord, chapter 47, that came to Jeremiah against the Philistines before Pharaoh smote Gaza. Now, the Philistines, and you know the Philistines are still in Gaza. That's, you know, to this day, same bunch doing the same old thing. They've been, they were going to be smitten. There were various problems that were going to come on them. You see, they were rejoicing over seeing trouble with the Jews. Chapter 48 that comes on against Moab, and on down a little further as it gets on into chapter 49, the Ammonites. Well, these were neighboring people, and they're basically still in the same area, over in the area of Jordan and portions of Iraq. And this, of course, is what happened. Moab was glad to see the Jews they had put together. They put their trust on Egypt, the great power, and they were sure that while the Babylonians would take Judah, that they wouldn't be able to get them. Well, that wasn't going to be, that wasn't going to happen. God's message to them was that Moab, chapter 48, verse 4, is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. That, so it talks about Moabites fleeing, verse 9, the cities being desolate, and Moab had been there at ease, verse 11, been very comfortable, living in the same spot. They'd not gone into captivity. And God says, I'm going to send unto him wanderers and cause him to wander. And Moab will be ashamed of their idols. Moab is spoiled, verse 15. Talks about Moab's calamity. And it comes on down in verse 16, how God's judgment was going to come, and talks about the pride of Moab, and how God was going to deal with them, and the Moabites were going to have to dwell in the rock. And it's interesting, you know, Petra was, of course, the in the ancient land of Moab. And this may very well have been where they went to sort of hide out. And so he talks about the destruction that's going to come and how they're broken down. And then in verse 47, showing an end time application, it says, I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord, thus far as the judgment of Moab. Then, concerning the Ammonites. You know, here were the Ammonites. They were waiting to pounce on what Israel had. He says, has Israel no son? Is he no heir? Why then does their king inherit Gad and his people dwell in his cities? You see, when the Babylonians, the Assyrians had moved northern Israel out, up in the northern territory where Gad was, what do you think the Moabites did, or the Ammonites did? They grabbed it for themselves. You know, they still are. That's the area over there. Some of the area they're squabbling over, either portions of the West Bank or on up into the northern part of Jordan, where they. You know, as soon as they got the opportunity, they grabbed what Israel had. You know, going all the way back to their ancestor, Abraham gave Lot a choice of what he wanted. Let him take his choice. Well, he didn't, the area he chose was in pretty good shape until God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Then it became a less desirable spot. You know, it got scorched. So God's message to Ammon is, what are you doing over here in Israel's territory? Why have you come down there? Well, I'm going to bring, verse 6, I'm going to bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon. Then he talks about the Edomites here in verse 7. And how he was going to deal with the Edomites and make them bear, verse 10. And he says, leave your fatherless children, I'll preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. Basically talking about most of the male population of the Edomites being wiped out. God, protecting he would take care of the widows and the fatherless, but there was going to come his judgment. And verse 12, thus says the Lord, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk it. And are you he that shall altogether go unpunished? No, God says, I have sworn by myself, Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, a curse. It's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Bozra, which was the ancient capital of Edom. There were groups of Edomites that moved. Number of decades later, they moved across and they settled over in an area that they renamed after their ancient capital, Bozra. And Bozra, of course, is right there in sort of that Iraq border area. You remember that was one of the areas we bombed the daylights out of back during the Gulf War that got the brunt of things. Guess who's there? And it says, Bozra shall be a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. So that happened to Bozra anciently, and it happened again, and it may happen some more. So he says in verse 16, your terribleness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. You think you're pretty well, protected. But it's not going to work out the way you think. You're going to be a desolation. It's like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it talks about this destruction on the Edomites. Then chapter 23, it talks about Damascus and the problems that are going to come. Verse 24, Damascus is waxed feeble. Then God was going to consume a fire in Damascus. Kedar, verse 28, which is one of the chief tribes of Ishmael. Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael. In fact, probably the ancestor of the main tribe in Saudi Arabia. God's message here that Nebuchadnezzar was going to smite them. It says the... this message about what they were going to do. The word of the Lord, verse 34, came to Jeremiah against Elam, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, and how he was going to deal with the Elamites and break their bow. Ultimately, verse 39, in the latter days, I'll bring again the captivity of Elam. Chapter 50, the word the Lord spoke against Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. Now here is Babylon. Jeremiah has been saying Babylon's going to come in, it's going to conquer all these countries, it's going to conquer Judah, then it's going to conquer these surrounding Gentile nations and all these Gentiles that rejoiced when Judah was in trouble. They're going to have problems themselves. And the Babylonians are going to come in there. They're going to come out of the north. If you look at a map, you may say, well, Babylon is east, but if you study the map, you'll find that there's a desert there between the area of ancient Babylon and the modern land of Israel. The way the armies of Babylon, or the way any of the armies from that area had to move, was up the Euphrates River, on up like around Carchemish, then they came south. So Judah and Israel were always invaded from the north. Even the countries that were east of them had to go north on the Euphrates in order to come down. Otherwise, there was a desert to cross and would have been presented a lot of difficulties. Now, Babylon was used to sort of settle God's score with these nations. But then God sent through Jeremiah a word against the Babylonians because they weren't going to get all free either. Declare among the nations, chapter 50, verse 2, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded. See, out of the north, there's going to come a nation against her, verse 3. In those days, at that time, verse 4, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, the children of Judah, together, going and weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They'll ask the way to Zion and say, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Now, this clearly goes forward to the end time because that didn't happen in the past. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They've turned away on every mountain. So, remove, verse 8, out of the midst of Babylon, go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, Now, that is paraphrased back in Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. God says in verse 9, I'm going to raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. They're going to set themselves in array against her. In Chaldea, she'll be a spoil. And it talks about in verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord, it'll not be inhabited. It'll be completely desolate. Everyone that goes by Babylon shall be astonished. Now, you know, if you were to go over there now, that's exactly what you'd find. It's desolate. It's been desolate for centuries and centuries. Who would have imagined at the time Jeremiah was writing, Babylon was achieving its pinnacle of power. Jerusalem was a burned-out ruin. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The land was depopulated. The people had been hauled off to captivity. And Jeremiah is talking about the Jews returning. He even gave a time limit on it, talked about 70 years. We saw that last time. And Babylon, he said, is going to be destroyed. Babylon is going to be desolate. Babylon's the city that's going to be empty and waste. Who would have imagined that such a thing could come to pass? It didn't come to pass in Jeremiah's lifetime, but it did come to pass, and it's been coming to pass for centuries and centuries. talks about that in verse 17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. The king of Assyria devoured him. Then the king of Babylon has broken his bones. I'm going to punish the king of Babylon, just like I punished the king of Assyria, verse 18. I'm going to bring Israel again into his habitation. And he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah, and they'll not be found, for I'll pardon them whom I reserve. So God talked about a future regathering. And he talked about Babylon, verse 23, becoming a desolation among the nations. I've laid a snare for you, verse 24. You're taken, O Babylon. You were not aware. So it talks about how God has brought them forth. And in verse 29, call the archers against Babylon. He says in verse 31, I'm against you, O most proud. The day comes, the time that I'll visit you, and the most proud shall stumble and fall. You see, the children of Israel and Judah, verse 33, were oppressed together. And all that took them captive held them fast, refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He'll thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. So God says, yes, I've allowed my people to go into captivity, but their Redeemer is strong. So Jeremiah had not only a message of warning, but a message of hope. Sword upon Babylon, verse 33. Verse 37, a sword on their horses and their chariots. A drought on their waters. And just like God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 40. And nobody's going to abide there. It's going to be empty. It's going to be desolate. And that was what was going to happen. That this is God's message against the Chaldeans. Continuing on in chapter 51. Thus says the Lord, I'll raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them, that rise up against me a destroying wind. I'm going to send Babylon into Babylon fanners that will fan her and empty the land. I'm going to blow it all away in the day of trouble. And says verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon, deliver every man his soul. Again, this that's paraphrased back in Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. Says, this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, verse 6, into verse 6. He'll render unto her a recompense. Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Now, you know, if you just read this in Jeremiah, you wouldn't fully understand what it meant, and you wouldn't know how to place it time-wise. But you remember when John wrote Revelation, the book of Revelation consists of three things. It consists of the Word of God. It consists of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the things that John saw. The Word of God, the Bible, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, would have been the meaning of that as John wrote it. John bore witness of the Word of God. The book of Revelation quotes or paraphrases from the Old Testament, scores of times. Woven throughout the book of Revelation are quotes or paraphrases, little sections and snippets from various of the Old Testament prophets. You see, you read in Revelation 17 about the golden cup and all nations being drunk, talking about Babylon the Great. Revelation 18, you read Babylon the Great has fallen. You see, if it weren't for the book of Revelation, you and I would not know the time element of many of the prophecies in the Old Testament. You need both. The book of Revelation basically gives an overview. It combines, it weaves together Old Testament prophecies, direct statements of Jesus Christ, either in the Gospels or things that he told John directly there to be recorded in Revelation, and things that John himself saw in vision. And these three elements are woven together in the book of Revelation. So from the book of Revelation, you get the time sequence, because Revelation primarily moves in time sequence. You got seven seals, and they're open one at a time successively, and then when the seventh seal is open, the seven trumpets begin to blow, and that comes through, and when the seventh trumpet blows, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So you've got a sequence of events that runs through, and Revelation is what enables us to fit in the prophecies of the Old Testament and to understand the timing. Revelation 17 and 18 makes plain what is being talked about in Jeremiah 51, 6, 7, and 8. Those verses are paraphrased back in Revelation. You can pick up details in the Old Testament, and you get the time setting from the book of Revelation, and you're able to sort of put the whole thing together. We're told in verse 11 that God has raised up the spirit of the Medes. That's who he's stirring up against Babylon. And the Medes, anciently, of course, it was Darius the Mede that entered into Babylon anciently. Cyrus the Great commanded the empire of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes provided the actual siege army on Babylon and the occupation troops. Many of the descendants of the ancient Medes are located today in the area of the Ukraine. I think what we're going to find in end time is that there is going to come together more successfully than in the past. If you remember the undoing of Napoleon and the undoing of Hitler, was they had an Eastern Front and a Western Front at the same time. It was their undoing. They tried to conquer everything at the same time, and they couldn't do it. They bogged down in Russia. I think this time, what you're going to find at the beginning, the reason they're going to be able to be successful in conquering the West, is because they're going to enter into an alliance with Russia. It's interesting the extent to which Schroeder and Putin are close personal friends. They have spent holidays with one another, just private visits. I saw a very interesting picture, which I clipped. Schroeder had made a private visit to Moscow to visit Putin and celebrate Orthodox Christmas with him. the two families spent the Orthodox Christmas holiday together. And the interesting picture was a picture of the Russian Orthodox Patriarch in all his regalia. The picture was taken from his back, so you saw all the great mitre and all the robes and everything. Couldn't see his face, just his back. But Putin and Schroeder were standing there facing him. They were at the Orthodox Christmas service in Moscow receiving his blessing. And they were standing there, right together. Ultimately, you go back, Mr. Armstrong explained years ago how that ultimately Mother Rome would gather back, that the split between the Catholics and the Orthodox was going to come together. You know, when you really get down to it, the primary difference between the Catholics and the Orthodox in terms of doctrine, their major difference is the role of the Pope. And of course, that's something the Pope's not going to compromise with. But time is going to come when the Orthodox and the Catholics come together. Many of the Protestants regathered. But you know, just like in the past, the alliance won't hold together. It'll hold together long enough to let them destroy the West. But their inherent suspicions, and they're not going to be trustful of what the Germans are up to. And when the whole thing begins to fall apart at the end, because realize Babylon, end time Babylon is destroyed at the very end, who is it that hates the whore and makes her desolate? The ten kings. The ones who have allied together to support the beast and the false prophet. As the whole thing begins to fall apart and all the plagues and all the various things, they're going to realize they've been had. And they're going to turn on Babylon, the whole system. See, it's iron and miry clay. Iron and ceramic clay. That means it's not a mixture that is inherently cohesive. You can put iron and clay together, make a statue or make some display, but you know, it's not like melting metals together. If you took several metals and melted them together and made a statue, they wouldn't separate into their basic components if you smashed it with a hammer. But if you've got iron and clay, iron and ceramic, you make some sort of pottery or statue or something out of iron and ceramic, it may look pretty. What would happen if you hit it with a hard blow? Well, all of a sudden, the iron and the ceramic would separate out very quickly. They don't really meld together. And an interesting thing. Just sort of as another passing thing. Traditionally, what has been the symbol of Germany? Well, you know, if you think in terms you think of the Iron Cross. Bismarck, who helped to unite Germany, was called the Iron Chancellor. Germany was iron. They have used that description of themselves. If you see pictures that demonstrate or that want to symbolize, if you wanted to symbolize Germany, you know, you could show one of these iron spiked helmets or an iron cross. If you wanted to symbolize traditional historical Russia, I'm not talking about the communist period, what do you see displayed? You see, you know, what they're sort of the epitome of describing the Russians. You see these beautifully decorated ceramic eggs made out of ceramic clay, and it is representative. You'll see pictures of them. If you want a picture that sort of symbolizes Tsarist Russia in terms of something. It's just, you know, that point doesn't prove anything, but I think it's interesting just the, even from a symbolic standpoint, what has been used and what, you could publish a picture without a caption and it would instantly be recognized. Which country are we talking about? If you, had a picture of one of these spiked iron Prussian helmets, or the Iron Cross display, just publish the picture. You had some of these beautiful these ceramic eggs that the you know, you just see the picture of what country are we talking about. But anyway, the Medes actually were used to destroy the to destroy Babylon, and I think that clearly things begin to fall apart, and that's what's going to occur. That in verse 24 of Jeremiah 51, I will render unto Babylon, to all the inhabitants of the Chaldeans, all their evil that they have done to in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. I'm against you, O destroying mountain, says the Lord, which destroy all the earth. So God says, prepare the nations against her. Verse 27 goes through and has these various countries. Verse 28, prepare against her the nations and the kingdoms of the Medes. They're going to be the leaders, the ringleaders on this. And so it describes, of course, what happens. And God says in verse 52, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will do judgment upon her graven images. And God says he's that the cities of Babylon, verse 43, would be a desolation, and describes the judgment in verse 47, do judgment upon the graven images of Babylon, and how God would you know, would deal with ultimately with that you know, that end time people, that the total destruction that would come about. So here Jeremiah was used to prophesy the destruction of Babylon when Babylon was at its height and it was destroyed anciently, but actually, you see, the destruction anciently did not come about in the dramatic way. It came about gradually. The Medes and the Persians seized Babylon, but they continued to dwell there and to make it their capital. Ultimately, as time went by, Babylon, by the you know, their, let's say, the first few centuries of the Christian era, became absolutely desolate and has been that way for a couple of thousand years. But in the end time, Babylon will be destroyed in a moment. It says in 1 hour, in your Revelation 18, 1 hour is your destruction come. Now, chapter 52 sort of closes out. It tells us that Zedekiah was 21 when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years. So he was only 32 when he went into captivity. His sons that were killed before his eyes could have been no older than teenagers. We aren't told how many sons he had, and Vera could have even been certainly younger than that. But Nebuchadnezzar came up and besieged the city, we're told in Jeremiah 52:5, unto the 11th year of Zedekiah. The fourth month, famine was in the city, and the city was broken up. The men of war fled, verse 7. But the king of Babylon's armies overtook Zedekiah, verse 8, in the plains of Jericho. And they carried the king off to Babylon. They blinded him, killed his sons. Chapter 12, or verse 12, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, they came into Jerusalem and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. And they burned the whole place with fire. And so they carried away captive various of the people. And they broke all the walls of Jerusalem down, verse 14. And there were a few poor people left behind, but basically people were hauled off. Verse 17, the pillars of brass there in the house of the Lord and all the items of the temple were carried to Babylon, and describes various things, and it goes through a whole list. It talks about this brazen sea and the brazen bulls under the bases and all these things. But if you'll notice, one thing is not mentioned that would have been the trophy of trophies. That was the Ark of the Covenant. There's no record the Ark of the Covenant was not taken to Babylon. There are monuments that have been archaeologists have uncovered the Babylonians basically telling this same story of all the things they brought. They never claimed to have brought the ark. That was, of course, the most important symbol in Jewish history. They took these great big pillars of brass down from the temple that Solomon had cast, these huge things. They took this great sort of brazen sea, this huge cauldron that held all this water for the washings. They took all the bowls and the spoons and the vessels. They took, the things of gold, the cups. I remember later on in the book of Daniel, it talks about how they sent to the treasure house and they got out some of the sacred vessels. They didn't take the ark. Now, what happened to the ark? That's a very good question. Evidently, it was hidden away. Perhaps Jeremiah was responsible. Jeremiah was a priest, remember. Perhaps he was responsible for, at some point, taking the ark out of the temple and putting it somewhere. It was not there when the Babylonians conquered it. I rather think the ark is going to come to light one of these days before the return of Christ. And God is going to preserve and has preserved a witness of himself. I'll say this. If the ark is discovered, I don't think I want to be the guy to grab hold of it. That would not be real smart. Even the people who did the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, they realize that you don't want to get too close, don't want to mess with it. So it describes all of this and what had happened. And the king, the people that the king of Babylon executed, those that he took away captive, and all the various ones that went to Babylon. And verse 31, in the thirty-seventh year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, in the 12th month, 25th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, when his father died and he became king, he lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, spoke kindly to him, and changed his prison garment and gave him food, and he ate from the king's household. Now, interestingly, Jehoiakim, that Nebuchadnezzar's son began to treat kindly, Jehoiakim's grandson was Zerubbabel, the one that was later to lead the Jews back out of Babylon. So, at the proper time, Jehoiakim sat in prison for 37 years. So it was, he had a pretty serious punishment, but evidently he must have learned some lessons, and so he was brought out of prison and given at least certain honor, and his family in that sense was recognized, and it was from his family that Zerubbabel came. And so that brings us to the end of the book of the end of the book of Jeremiah, that gives us an overview of how God governs and rules and declares his judgment on all nations, not just Israel, but all the nations. So with that, we'll be concluded with the book of Jeremiah. We'll start into the book of Ezekiel next time.